It would be helpful if you had your Bible open at Psalm 2, the second psalm, which we're going to look at this evening. Just like to say that it's a great joy for my wife and I to be back home again and to see friends and to have this privilege of sharing your communion Sunday with you. Been a delight to us, and we have enjoyed it very much. Always seems terribly busy when we come back to Glasgow. There just seem to be so many people to see and so many places to go to. We wonder how we fill our time down south in exile. Let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we have been singing of the Lamb of God now seated on the Father's throne. And we thank you that you rule supreme over the nations of men. And we thank you that we come to a God who is in control, who is the sovereign Lord. Although we recognize that around about us in the world there are situations that we see that appear to be out of control, and men's hearts fail them for fear. And yet we know that all these things are in your hands. And we want to thank you this evening that you have brought us to that place of recognizing your lordship, your kingship over the nations and in our hearts. And we want to thank you this evening that as we come to your word, we come with a sense of conviction that you are in control. And that you will show us from your word wonderful things that will strengthen our faith and our trust in you. And Lord, we ask that as we come to your word, you will indeed open it out to our hearts and speak to us and strengthen us that we may the more worthily represent you here on earth, that we might be your ambassadors, that we might have the joy of calling men and women to know you as the living God. So, Lord, we ask that your word may have eternal fruit in our hearts and through our hearts to the lives of other men and women about us. That you will raise us up as a mighty army to go forth into all the world and preach your gospel. Because we have caught a glimpse of your eternal purposes. And you have won our hearts and our allegiance. And you have sent us on your errands with a sense of joy. So, Lord, speak to us again, we pray, through your word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I wonder if, as you watch your television, if you do watch your television, and you read your newspapers, if you're ever tempted to ask, as I have been tempted to ask repeatedly in these last few months, what in the world is going on? What's happened to all the optimism of a few years ago when the Berlin Wall came down? Why is the world in a state of chaos and tension? Why here on the domestic scene are our crime statistics soaring? Although I do understand that Strathclyde police have been a little more optimistic since we left you here. I think you're doing better. But seriously, horrific crimes, brutal crimes, and committed by those of ever-decreasing age. We're living in a country that has really got no answer when children start murdering one another. What in the world's going on? Have we entered into a new stage when evil is being unleashed in an unprecedented manner? On the international scene, we're appalled at the scenes of famine in Africa. And no matter how much aid we seem to churn out and pour in, nothing seems to change. We're told the food is there, but it's man's inhumanity to man. War, strife, rebellion. And the food doesn't get to the people who need it. We're sickened by the brutality that we see on our screens day in, day out in Bosnia. And if we have the eye to see it, we need to recognize that the third world is rushing to arm itself and to come into the nuclear age, even today. North Korea has made it quite clear that she's undeterred from becoming a nuclear state, despite any of the American threats. And even Japan, the most anti-nuclear of any country in the world, has told the world that she's already got all the electronic wizardry that she needs to make a nuclear device. And so the collapse of the Berlin Wall, far from bringing peace and stability, seems to have signaled the unleashing of new forces, wild forces of nationalism. And we're living in a world that, despite the end of the so-called Cold War, is dangerously volatile. Those of you who are old enough to have suffered at the hands of Hitler, did you not have a shudder go down your spine at this Russian specter of Zhirinovsky? Is it all going to happen again? What in the world is going on? Well, our psalm tonight may just give us something by way of a new perspective on that question. I want us to see three things in it. First of all, it looks at the state of the world about us, the chaos. And then it turns away from the world around us and it points us to the God who is above us. And finally, it presents us as God's children with the challenge of mission before us. It looks at the state of the world about us. It looks away to the God who is above us. And then it presents us with a mission challenge. The world around us, the God above us, and the mission before us. So we're to look about, look up, and then look out. Not with pessimism, but with a challenge from God. First of all, then, the picture here in Psalm 2 of the world around us. And the picture that it paints from verse 1 is one of chaos and rebellion. Why do the nations conspire? Or as the margin has it and the old translations put it, why do the nations rage? Why are they angry? Why are they seething? And evidently the word that is used there and translated rage is a word that is used of violent mobs of rioting, rampaging in some mass demonstration. And one commentator paraphrases the verse to say, what is this great tumult of nations all mustering for war? Well, the answer comes back there in verses 2 and 3. It is because the kings of the earth have taken their stand, and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say. Let us throw off their fetters. This world, its rulers, its kings, its governments have united in a rebellion against God and the rule of his anointed one. And they are pictured here in this psalm, gathering together there in verse 2. And can't you just imagine them flying around the world's capitals, having great solemn debates around great tables in great halls, all stuck there with their earphones in their ear, listening to their translators, holding these mighty summit conferences, trying to find a solution to the world's problems? And what is the great result of all their mighty deliberations? What is the answer that they feel to the world's problems? How are they going to tackle the issues? The answer comes back in verse 3. Here is their great declaration. This is the wisdom of this world. Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. Let us burst their bonds, as the RSV puts it, and cast their cords from us. Let's break free from God. We want to be liberated. That's the sum total of the world's combined wisdom. Leave God out. Isn't it pathetic? And isn't it even more pathetic, and I'm not being political, I hope, that all this waffle about back to basics has left the most basic and fundamental thing of all totally out of the question, of the equation. Where do you hear any politician getting up and speaking about the one with whom we have to do? Where do you find any politician referring to the great Creator? If you want to get back to basics, you've got to get back there. No, their attitude is away with him. We will not have this man to reign over him, over us. We don't want God's control in our lives. We don't want to pay attention to the Maker's handbook. All right, nobody stands up on the television and says that, but by default they say it. Who stands up and proclaims? Back to basics means getting back to God. No. Let us throw off the bonds. Let us cast off the cords. I'm told, and I don't know Hebrew, so I'm no great Hebrew scholar, but I'm told by those that do, that the words for cords and bonds, or chains and fetters, I think, as the NIV translates it, they are words taken from the world of agriculture. They're the words that are used to describe the yoke and the reins that the farmer uses to harness his animals as he sets out to work. And they're vital. Some of you will know, for many years we lived in the island of Java in Indonesia. And the Javanese roads left quite a lot to be desired. One of the perils that you would find as you were travelling down the road, particularly at night, was you might suddenly come across a slow, lumbering ox cart on the left-hand side of the road, probably going at a speed of about 1 to 1.5, possibly 2 miles an hour if they're on good grass. But as long as the cords and the yokes and the fetters were in place, they were quite safe. They plodded on, under control. They went along the course that was mapped out for them by the one that held the cords, the yoke and the reins. But to burst the bonds and to cast away the cords would be the height of insanity. Because that animal would stray. And I think that's why you have the psalm starting with the word, why? What in all the world do they think they are doing? Running their lives without reference to the Creator. Not a question. It's an expression of incredulity at the insanity of it all. That the creature could think that it could run without control from the Creator. A good doctor in this congregation once said to me, the best prescription I could give to you is to go and build yourself a car. Knowing that I had come from the world of engineering and needed something to relax with, well, the good doctor may like to know that I'm in the process of doing just that outside my back door. When I design a car or when I'm building a car, one of the most vital things for me is the steering, the ball joints, the steering wheel. What kind of a lunatic would I be if I built a car and said, well, let's just burst the ball joints and throw the steering wheel away? But that's the height of the insanity that is portrayed here of the world that thinks it can run without the control of God. British Rail may be guilty of some bizarre excuses and do some strange things to improve their service between Glasgow and London. But I don't think anyone has yet suggested that they should tear up the tracks and throw away the signals. And yet this is 20th century madness here in a nutshell. We have thrown away the Maker's handbook. We try to run our lives without reference to God. And the law of God is giving way to the license of do what you like. If it feels good, it's okay. Is it any wonder as you look at the world about you that the law of the jungle has taken over? By the grace of God and the mercy of God in this land, we don't really know what it's like to live in a country where riots really break loose. I remember once back in the early 80s, we were having elections in Indonesia. And I got a telephone call from Switzerland to say that the father of one of my missionary team had died. And so I did the only thing I could do, and that was get into the car and drive off to where he was teaching in the University of Indonesia. And I noticed as I was going down the road that there were a lot of tanks around. But somehow you get used to that in the Far East. I went in and saw Richard Bachmann and told him the news about his father's death. Stayed with him for quite some time, and when I came out from his little house and drove back towards the main road, I don't know what it was, but I suddenly felt an urge not to go any further. So I sat there for a long time in the car. Maybe I was thinking about similar experience in my own life. I don't know. But I decided to go back. And I went back. And I saw Richard again. I said, Richard, I couldn't somehow drive on. I just wondered if there was something else that I could do for you. And he said, no, that's all right. I'll manage, thank you. But having delayed for about half an hour, I then drove on, and as I drove down the main road and got to the corner of the road where we lived, suddenly I was aware of a mass of people such as I have never ever witnessed. The road was maybe 14 lanes wide, and it was just a seething mass of people, flames, cars being hurled to the side, buses being stoned. And suddenly I found myself on the corner of that road in my car, surrounded by a mob of people, and it occurred to me that the car in front was being bounced and turned over, and the driver was being dragged out and beaten. And before I knew where I was, there were people standing on the side of the minibus that I was driving, bouncing it like this, and in a moment it would have gone over, the petrol would have come out, and they would have set light to it, and boy, if they'd seen that it was a foreigner driving as they did, I would have been in for trouble. Chaos! And the sense of terror and panic. Mobs seething through the streets, cars being burned, shops being destroyed and set alight, and people being crippled and killed. It's a terrifying experience. By the grace of God, that delay in getting to the corner of that road meant that I was right near a factory gate, the factory of Coca-Cola. I'm much indebted to Coca-Cola. And I drove that car straight towards those gates, wondering, what on earth will I do? And when the man on the gate saw this foreigner, I think he thought I must have been one of the directors of Coca-Cola. Pulled the gate open, in I went, and hid in a black room for 2 or 3 hours. Hearing the noises outside, the shooting, the howling and the fighting. And then one man came in with his arm badly gashed by bottles. And another little man came in and he asked me where I came from. And I told him I came from number 28 on Jalan Suprapto. Wah, you said. Ooh, ooh, gone, ooh, finished, no more, flames, on fire. And I thought of my family. Very unpleasant feeling. But finally, this same little man, when things began to quieten down, he said, Tuan, would you like to go back home? I'll take you through the streets. And we crept our way through the streets. Chaos, bloodshed on all sides. And the sense of fear and the tension on the streets. Well, when I got back to the house, it did seem to be on fire, but it wasn't the house that was on fire. It was all the buses and the cars outside the house that had this wall of flame, and there behind the wall of flame, the family was safe. But the sense of tension, the law of the jungle had taken over, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then a few hours later, the tanks began to roll out and the troops appeared on the streets. And a small detachment of troops took up station in our garden and put their machine guns there. I tell you, I was never more pleased to see them. For as law comes back and normality can be established, the tension begins to ease away. You see, law is not a straitjacket, it's a life jacket. And if a country does not have law, and if the law of the jungle takes over, it is terror. And God's law was never designed for death, but for life. The state of the world around us today is one of organized insanity because we have ignored God. We've refused His authority over our lives. We have no will, really, to get back to basics. And so we're powerless to do anything. And without God, we have no answers. Without God, all we can say is, why? Why are we in the state that we're in? And Scripture gives us back the answer. It is because we have gathered together against the Lord and His anointed and said, let us burst their bonds and cast their cords from us. Well, you know, Jesus said, when you see all this kind of thing happening, look up. And that's what I want us to do next. We've looked at the world about us, and now the psalm points us to the God who is above us. And verse 4, the psalmist looks up to the throne of God and says that the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. The one for whom the nations are but a drop in a bucket laughs. Now you need to understand that this is not a callous laugh. God is not cynical. For God so loved this world that He gave His only Son to die for its salvation. It's not a laugh of indifference, for His Son wept and agonized over the rebellion of Jerusalem. No, it's a laugh, if you like, of incredulity at the absurdity of it all. To think that their rebellion against God's rule could succeed. The kings and the rulers of this earth and the politicians preen themselves. They're filled with a sense of their own importance. And yet they're a mere breath of wind. Grasshoppers before Almighty God. It is God, not John Major, nor Bill Clinton, nor Boris Yeltsin, nor this specter Zhirinovsky that rules the world. And the one who sits enthroned in the heavens laughs at them. He scoffs at them. As your minister so often likes to say, he has not abdicated. He's not the great I was, he's the great I am. And he's present even in the midst of all this chaos. And that was the glorious truth, of course, that Peter and John and the early apostles learned when they gathered together to pray there in Acts chapter 4. Prayer that many of you here probably almost know by heart. They started off by putting God where He was. Sovereign Lord, they said. They went on to speak about the power of God. You that made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. They got God in the right perspective. And then they did what you and I have to do. They looked at the current situation that they were facing. The crisis that faced them, and they brought it under the searchlight of God's word. Herod was the king. Pilate was one of the rulers. And the soldiers and the priests were representatives of the powers. And Jesus was the Lord's anointed. And then suddenly they realized, here it all was, there back in Psalm 2. where some historical event, we don't know what, had taken place. But they realized that that historical event was not just local and temporal, but it was universal and eternal. For the rebellion against the Lord's anointed and against his viceroy was a rebellion against God himself. And yet they could see that even this terrible thing that happened at Calvary was no accident of blind fate. Verse 28 in chapter 4, they say, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. It was God, not the world powers, that had the last word. For it's the Most High God who rules in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomsoever he will. You remember Pilate? Pontius Pilate? I think he should just be called Pompous Pilate. Do you remember what he said to Jesus? Do you know, I have power to release you? And I have power to crucify you. It's incredible. A mere man with about a liter of grey matter up here, standing before Almighty God and saying, do you know, I've got power to release you. I can do what I like with you. We often hear the words, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. If you want a definition of meekness, surely it's there. The one who with just the merest breath of his mouth could have destroyed that man forever for his pomposity and pride, just stood there and said to him, Pilate, you could have no power over me unless it had been given to you from above. Pilate, you and your modern counterparts who jet set from Washington to London to Moscow and go to all their great summit conferences, you've got it all wrong. You struck the stage of this world. You think that you're all powerful. You think that you can ignore God's law. You think you can go back to basics and ignore God. But at your rebellion against him, the one who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will have you in derision. For he will speak to you in your wrath, his wrath, and terrify you in his fury. How? He will set his king on Zion, his holy hill. For the God who is above us became the God who is among us. And he sent his son into this world. And even then the rulers and the kings and the authorities of this world did what they would against him. They said, here is the son, come let us kill him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And they crucified him, and they buried him, and they rolled a stone across their grave, and they congratulated themselves. Our rebellion has succeeded, the divine has failed. God shall not have authority over us, but he that sitteth in the heaven laughs. Laughs at their puny efforts. He has them in derision. Why? For the one they crucified is the resurrection and the life. Death was powerless. He proved but the gateway to his eternal kingdom. He proved but the gateway to his authority over the nations. For as Paul says in Romans 1:4, he was designated Son of God in power. Why? By his resurrection from the dead. So you have in verse 7 the Messiah saying these words, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And that day of resurrection was in effect the day of his coronation. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father till all his enemies shall become his footstool. For Jesus is Lord of all the earth, and to him every knee shall bow. And this is what presents us finally with the challenge of mission before us. Verse 8 says, "The Lord says to the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." The nations of this world, bowing at the feet of Jesus, are his coronation gift. They are his, and his by right. I believe it was in the full consciousness of that that Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations." Because he knows that a day is coming when all heaven will cry out there in Revelation 11, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And he goes on to say these words, "For the nations raged, but thy wrath has come," linking it straight back here to this Psalm 2. And the mission that is before you, and the mission that is before me, is to take that message of his lordship out to the nations, out to the world about us, whether it's in Glasgow or in Gdansk. Jesus will rule. He shall reign in the hearts of men and women, for he is Lord by divine proclamation. When Jesus therefore taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," it was a missionary prayer that he was teaching us. And the commission that he gives us is that commission laid out there in verses 10 and 12. It's to go to the men and women of this world. It's to go to the kings and the rulers of this earth and say, "Be wise, be warned, kiss the Son, serve the Lord." What does it mean, kiss the Son, lest he be angry? I think this is a picture taken from the old court protocols where a new government, as it was sworn in, would come and kiss the hand of the sovereign to show submission and acceptance of his government in their land, in their lives. And here it says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed, happy, safe are all those who take refuge in him." We don't like to think of God being angry, do we? Indeed, this generation has tried to create God in the image of a benevolent, indulgent, dare I say it today, grandfatherly figure. This is not the God of Scripture. And you cannot read the Word of God without recognizing that God does get angry. He gets angry with sin. As we were saying this morning, his wrath had to flare up against sin even when it was found upon his Son at the cross at Calvary, where there he was incredibly made sin for us. And the Bible here says his wrath can flare up in a moment. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And doesn't God have every right to get angry? Does he not have every right to get angry at all the horror of man's rebellion, of all the sadness and suffering that that rebellion has wreaked upon this world? Do not we get angry when we hear about James Bulger having been maimed and savaged and killed? Don't we get angry? Why then shouldn't God get angry at the way this world savages itself and savages its fellow men? Don't we get angry when the gunmen of Greysteel burst into the pub and indiscriminately shoot people down? Don't we get angry when children are abused? Should not God show His anger when men and women persist in their rebellion? A rebellion which destroys His beautiful world. A rebellion that leaves multitudes in suffering and poverty. A rebellion which so discards the very safeguards that the Creator has built into this world, that innocent children suffer. Their innocence is destroyed as they're born into a generation fed and nurtured on self-indulgence and gratuitous violence. Should not God be angry? What chance have these children got? God has set physical laws in His universe. You disobey those physical laws, you suffer the penalty. You fall out of the window, you will go down. And God has also set moral and spiritual laws in this universe. And if we break those spiritual laws, the results are just as inexorable and all the more terrible, because they bring us into conflict with the living God. And we see it already beginning to be worked out, because God gives men up to the choice that they make. They rebel against Him. They choose to suppress the truth and what they know about God. And you can read it for yourself in Romans 1 when you go back home. That's the end result, the outworking of wrath that you can see in the world about you. It's here already. But Revelation 6:15 says that a day is coming when the great and the small will actually call on the mountains and the rocks, and they will say, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of Him who sits upon the throne, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who can stand?" We don't hear that message very often today. But we need to hear it. And it needs to enforce the message that you and I are to go out and say to the nations, "Kiss the Son. We plead with you to be reconciled to God. As ambassadors for Christ, as though God was making His appeal through us, we implore you to be reconciled to God. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." This, brothers and sisters, is the privilege that has been given to us to understand what it really means to get back to basics, to bring men and women back into that basic, fundamental relationship with the One who made them. This is our privilege. This is our calling. We are ambassadors for that kingdom of His. Here is our responsibility: to call men and women to submit to the living Christ. What in the world is going on? Look about, look up, but look out. But what in the world am I doing about it? And what in the world are you doing? One day, each one of us will give account of our stewardship. May we do it with joy for His name's sake. Amen.